That group meeting up in the mountains might have the Davidson River, but we got the ensemble. But one of the takeaways from Sunday school this morning, and Andrew did a great job, but one of the takeaways was that when we read the Word of God and we come together and hear it proclaimed, it should create an aching in our heart for the Lord Jesus. And, boy, you know, don't you want that? And don't you want to love Him more and know Him more? And that's why we're here, is to worship Him. And we're going to do it reading the Word of God in Luke, and then hear it proclaimed from Rob. So let's read along with me Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Lord, my heart's about to burst this morning. God, just to consider that you are who you say you are, that you are alive, that you are an intimate God, that you know our hearts, Lord, and that it pleases you, God, to draw near to us. And so, God, we ask you this morning to do that. I pray that this would be a very personal time for us with you. I pray, God, that you would speak to each heart and use your word, God, to bring life where needed and sustain life, God. You're an awesome God. And we thank you, God, now for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Pastor Ryan is away at Davidson River Campground in North Carolina for his first initiation to the annual TRB pilgrimage on Labor Day weekend to the North Country. I remember my first year here when I made that annual pilgrimage. The Neelys let Holly, Julie, and I pitch our tent on their campsite. And back then we had fewer elders, and many of the elders were at the campground. And so Saturday evening, I had to drive back from North Carolina, preach Sunday morning, then get in the car and drive back to Davidson, spend the night, and then break down the tent Monday morning and go back, come back here. So when Ryan asked me to preach today, I was happy to relieve him of that commute. But the main reason Ryan asked me to preach was he wanted the series in Luke to continue because he wanted to conclude the series next Sunday, a week before our outreach Sunday. So I was happy to do that for him. And so the assigned text for me was this incident on the road to Emmaus. This incident of Christ's resurrection appearance to two disciples on this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a seven-mile journey. Interestingly, as we study it, it's only recorded in Luke's Gospel. Only recorded in Luke's Gospel. So that begs some questions. Why did our crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, returning Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, think it was important for Luke to include this incident for the readers who would first receive the Gospel of Luke? Those readers, we believe, were in the Roman province of Achaia, which is on what we would call today Greece or the Greek peninsula. So it begs the question, why did Jesus think this church in this Greek culture needed this incident in particular? And then once we answer that question, then the next questions are not only what does this incident say to us about Jesus, but what does his giving this incident to these particular churches say about the heart of Jesus toward his people? So those are questions we want to answer today. We're pretty sure that Luke's gospel was first delivered to the churches on what is now in now modern day Greece, because very early on, we have church writings that indicate this. We're going to put up on the screen this is a prologue to Luke's gospel, which was written in 160 to 180 AD, and it was against a heretic from the Church of Rome called Marcion, who dismissed all of the Old Testament, dismissed Matthew and John's Gospels, edited Luke's Gospel. He didn't like the God of the Old Testament, just the New Testament. So he was excommunicated in 144 AD. And so we have this witness against him, part of which says, moved by the Holy Spirit, Luke composed all of this Gospel in the district around Achaia. Again, that's the Roman province, which is in what would be today modern-day Greece. Although there were already Gospels in existence. And in fact, Luke says that in his introduction, that he drew from other sources under the inspiration of the Spirit. One according to Matthew, written in Judea, and one according to Mark, written to Italy. So if, and we're bringing this full circle, over a year and a half ago, the first message in our series on Luke, we answered the question, why four Gospels? And what we said is that none of the biblical writers just sat down, none of the gospel writers sat down to write a biography of Jesus. But every author of every book in Scripture is what we call a task theologian. A task theologian. That is, they were inspired by God's Spirit to accomplish a pastoral task, a shepherding task for the people who would be the original recipients of these books of the Bible. And, of course, God preserving them so whatever was applicable to them could be reapplied generation after generation to God's people. So, for example, now we'll look at the Mediterranean map. Of course, off to the east here was Judea, where We believe Matthew's gospel was written to the largely Jewish churches. And you'll remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, what is the commission to them? Go make disciples of who? The nations, meaning the Gentiles. All right. Who were excluded from the people of God. Matthew seems to be structured as a discipleship manual to carry out the commission. But interestingly, so in Matthew's gospel, only the story of the Magi from the East is recorded in Matthew's gospel. Why did the Jewish churches need that? Well, in their Hebrew scriptures, in Isaiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was predicted in Isaiah 60 and verse 2. But the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Nations, that is the Gentiles, will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now listen to this. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. So, here you have the story in Matthew chapter 2. These Magi, these Gentiles from the East are coming, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have come to what? Worship him, bringing praises of the Lord. And they opened up their treasures of what? Gold and frankincense. So in other words, Jesus wanted to impress on the Judean churches, I've given you this great commission. I've given you this manual of how to make disciples. The time is already come. The Magi were the first wave of what I had already prophesied would happen when I sent my son Jesus Messiah. So get to work. You see, those churches needed that story. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talked about Jesus being led in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But it's interesting that only Mark adds in Mark 1:13, and he was within the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now listen to this. This is what Mark includes by the Spirit's inspiration that Luke and Matthew didn't. And he was with the wild beasts. Why would that be important to the Roman church? Because some of their members had been thrown and martyred in Nero's Colosseum with wild beasts. And so they were being encouraged to persevere in faith, knowing their sympathetic Lord and Savior had persevered, and he knew what it was like to be with a wild beast and endure those kinds of temptations. John's gospel, and we'll put this on the overhead. John was... Well, go back one, David. Go back to the map again. So we had, you know, Mark to Rome. We're going to have Luke to Achaia here on the Grecian peninsula. John's gospel was written into the same area where the seven churches of Revelation were. And we know from John's writings, now we'll see in the next slide, they were dealing with these Docetists who thought spirit is good, matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus, the Messiah, could have never come in the flesh. He could have never come with a human body because this is matter and that would be evil. So Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. John writes about that denial. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So Christ, by his Spirit, inspires John to open up his gospel, saying what in John 1:14? And the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. And then while all the gospel accounts depict the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, only John includes what we read in chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Flesh. Right? He had a real body, blood and water. Do you see how Christ inspired each of the gospel writers to shepherd specific regions of churches for what they particularly needed to address, to carry out their ministry, to persevere in faith, to undo doubting? And so the question is, why the road to Emmaus in Luke? And what we're going to see is that, by way of reminder, Luke has several themes shepherding themes running through his gospel. Look at this next slide, this next summary. Do you remember we said there was a temple motif? And that was because Luke was addressed to a most excellent Theophilus, Luke and Acts, both of his books, both of Luke's books. And Theophilus, that phrase, most excellent, was only used in the scripture by Luke of two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. So Theophilus must have been a person of some importance, if not an official. And in the Roman governance of the Mediterranean world, they had a rule, one race, one religion. We'll tolerate one religion per race. So if there's a second religion that pops up, we will not tolerate that. Well, what's happening? The Jewish leadership, as we read through Acts, as well as at the end of the Gospels, was denying that Jesus was the Messiah, was saying Christianity has nothing to do with us. What are the Gentile rulers supposed to do with that if the Jewish leadership is denying this? And so Luke writes a gospel and the book of Acts with an apologetic theme, a defense of Christianity as Judaism fulfilled. So Luke's gospel begins in the temple, ends in the temple. Acts begins where? Overlooking the temple, and then spreads to the nations. And that leads to a second motif, the fulfillment of Scripture and predetermined plan of God. The Jews delivered up the Messiah to be crucified. The Jewish leadership did. But this was all part of God's predetermined plan, and it was already predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. So Christianity really is Judaism fulfilled or coming full blossom. And then another motif was the trial motif. Whether it's Christ's trials, and there are a series of trials in Acts of the Apostles and the Apostle Paul. And in every case, including with Jesus, Pilate said in Luke's Gospel, this man hasn't done anything to deserve crucifixion. And we'll see that. So the Jewish charges that Christ is illegitimate, that these Christians are illegitimate Jews, they have nothing to do with the Jewish faith. We see when put on trial, Christ and his followers all turn out, even in the eyes of Gentiles, to be innocent of these charges. And then finally, and these aren't the only motifs, there's a Holy Spirit motif and others, but another important one was the outcast motif, and that is Israel's Messiah has come not just to save Israelites, but to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And so only in Luke do you have the announcement of Christ's birth to lowly shepherds, who were considered so disreputable they weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. Only in Luke do you have the story of the Good Samaritan, a racial half-breed in the eyes of the Jews and discounted by them as being an example of one who inherits the kingdom of God. Only in Luke do you have the despised tax collector, Zacchaeus, all right, being called to salvation by Jesus. Only in Luke do you see the conversion of one of the thieves on the cross. Why? Because Luke is telling us, Christ is telling us through Luke, that Israel's Messiah is a Savior, not just of Jews, but of people from all throughout the world, of every tribe and nation. So you see how Christ is, in every gospel, there are distinctives, bringing out a pastoral ministry that these particular churches needed. So why the road to Emmaus? And we'll see some of these themes in this account. But why the road to Emmaus? I believe there's an additional reason Jesus uniquely inspired Luke to include his resurrection appearance on the road to Emmaus, given the original recipients lived in a Greek culture. Underscore that. Given the original recipients lived in a Greek culture. Well, what was so special about that? Well, we know that the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body, period. Now, some Greek philosophers might have speculated of the immortality of the soul existing as these shades, and but they weren't very clear about that. But the common people, nobody believed that there was any possibility of any bodily resurrection. In fact, some of the inscriptions on graves, Greek graves, just show the utter despair of people in losing a family member. There was just hopeless despair communicated. And in fact, the New Testament itself bears witness to this. Put out the Mediterranean map now in this next slide. All right, for example, in Thessalonica, that was in the province of Macedonia from which Alexander the Great came. We're going to see evidence of this when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, when he comes down to Athens. We're going to see that again in Acts 17. And then he's going to have this same problem in the Corinthian church. In these Greek churches, the surrounding culture, nobody believed in the resurrection. Let's see this in the New Testament. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:13, Paul writes to the church about believers who have died. Now remember, these are converts who grew up in a culture that said, no hope. Okay? And people would just grieve hopelessly in despair. So he writes to comfort this newly birthed Thessalonian church. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning those who died, but will awake. When you go to sleep, you wake up, don't you? Yeah. So that you will, now look at this, not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Who are the rest who have no hope? Everybody in their city, everybody in their culture who is not a believer. They grieve with zero hope. That was the Greek culture. Again, Acts 17:32, Paul speaking in Athens, preaching in Athens, preaching the gospel. He talked about God appointing Christ to judge the living and the dead, having furnished proof by raising Christ from the dead. And then we read in Acts 17:32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, look at this, some began to sneer. And others said, well, we'll hear about it later. All right. Pretty much blown off, dismissed. Why? The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection, bodily resurrection. Again, in the church at Corinth, Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Because that's how they all grew up. That's what they were all taught, believing by their culture. In fact, Greek culture had infected Judea as well, particularly the ruling class among the Jews, that is the priestly class, which were the Sadducees and other ruling elites. So we see in Acts 23 and verse 8, Paul speaking to a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. We read, for the Sadducees, that is the priestly class from among the Jews, say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. So you see, this had permeated even Jewish culture, this Greek mindset. So that Paul, standing in trial before the governor Festus and King Agrippa, says in Acts 26 and verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Do you see the cultural milieu, particularly in Greece, but more widespread? But if Jesus is inspiring Luke to help the churches on the Greek peninsula, they needed this resurrection appearance of the road to Emmaus. If anyone did, they did. So what does this say about Jesus? Do you see the shepherd's heart of our Lord? Do you see how he ministers specifically to the various needs of his various churches throughout the world? Doesn't that make you love him? Two of these skeptical, despairing disciples, this is what's interesting. This road to, let me just bring up Roman numeral 1. Luke 24:13-16. Jesus comes to help ordinary, nameless people by opening their eyes to see and receive him as their crucified, risen Savior and Lord. Behold our God. Isn't that good? Yeah. You see, on this same resurrection day, some women who went to Jesus' tomb came back and reported to the disciples that the tomb was empty and that angels had appeared to them, announcing he was risen from the dead. Ryan covered this last week. Look, Luke chapter 24 and beginning with verse 6, we have this account on this next slide. Yeah, and so the women came back and reported, and notice, they reported all these things to the 11, that is, Judas, the 12th apostle, had committed suicide by now, so that left 11 apostles. And so the women reported these things to the 11 and all the rest. There were more disciples there gathered with them, and they reported what should have been good news, but what was the reaction? But these words appeared to them, that is, the 11 and all the rest, as what? Nonsense, making no sense. And they would not believe them. So it's interesting that Jesus is setting the Emmaus Road account in the context of a skeptical church. And you know the Greek churches to whom Luke was writing could say, yeah, that's how it is in our city. Nobody believes that there could be a resurrection from the dead. So do you see how fitting this was to insert the road to Emmaus here in the context of even the disciples' own skepticism? Two of these rest of the rest were these two otherwise unknown disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas is named, so we know he wasn't one of the 11. At the end of the account, these two go back and tell the 11. So they weren't the apostles. And the other person isn't even named. And what makes that, I think, touching is that just the same way the angels appeared to the women first, now Jesus appears to these otherwise unknown disciples before the 11. And so we read in Luke 24, verse 13, beginning with verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, and this Greek word for discussing, this wasn't, hey, oh, by the way, did you hear what happened in Jerusalem? No. It wasn't that kind of discussion. It was emotional. It was passionate. They were frustrated. They were, as we'll read, they were sad. They were disappointed. And they were going back and forth about all this stuff that's happened and who can believe this and should we believe the women? And, you know, all this is the kind of discussion they were having. They were talking and discussing. While they were doing this, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. You see the heart of our good shepherd? If you're wondering, well, why would God pay attention to me? This is who he is. This is who he is. He gives grace to the humble. He's a God who's come to save the outcast and the diminished and the discounted. But we also read, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So we see this outcast motif. Jesus comes to the lesser of people, working through this. But we also see their eyes were prevented. It doesn't say they prevented their eyes. This is a passive verb. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And so scholars will call this the divine passive. In other words, God is the one preventing them from seeing. Now, what this tells me, and I hope all of us, is that you and I all need God's grace, his mercy, his blessing, his power, his Spirit's power, to believe in him. To believe in him as our once crucified for sin, now risen Lord, For we cannot see him with our natural eyes, can we? I don't see Jesus. Do you? He is here, but we don't see that with natural eyes. We see it with eyes of faith, don't we? Those of us who do see. And if we do see, it's because God opened our eyes. The Old Testament scriptures, Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 29:2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen," that is with their natural eyes, "all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants in the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, both great signs and wonders," you know, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the opening up of the Red Sea, etc., etc. And then, but look at verse 4. "Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Pilate looked at God right in the face and still had to ask, "Are you a king?" Couldn't see, even with his natural eyes. You see, Proverbs 20 and verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." And one of the things some of us elders prayed for before the service today is that God would open our eyes to see Jesus for the crucified, risen God and Savior he is, and open our hearts to love what we see of Jesus. You pray even now that God would open hearts, that God would keep the eyes open of those of us who do believe. Because this text is here today, yes, for unbelievers, that God might open their hearts to see Jesus as their risen Lord. But it's also here to keep my eyes and your eyes open by his grace and power. Because the two men Jesus joined on the road to Emmaus were disciples. They weren't antagonists. They were disciples. And yet, they were all full of doubt. They weren't seeing Christ as they should have. So this brings us to Luke 24, 17 to 24. The stunned disappointment and sadness of the disciples. These two disciples. Luke 24, beginning with verse 17. "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?'" You see, obviously, Jesus, being God, knew exactly what they were saying, but he's drawing out from them what's in their hearts by these questions. They're walking. All of a sudden, you can imagine this. They're talking. Jesus has been walking with them. And Jesus says, what are all these things? And they all of a sudden stop dead in their tracks, astonished. And we see that their faces are sad, or it's full of gloom. "And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?'" What an ironic question. If anybody knew what happened to Jesus, it's the one he's talking to. But that's what happens when our eyes are blind. All right. We think foolish things. We say foolish things. And then Jesus says, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him from the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." It's 3 days later, still dead, as far as they knew. Now, again, notice these two men have a favorable view of Jesus. They have a favorable view of his prophetic ministry, words, actions, and power. And it was appropriate to refer to Jesus as a prophet. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet like him, prophetic of Jesus. Jesus himself referred to himself as a prophet when he was being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4:24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And then later in Luke 13:33, Jesus said to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem," referring to his own death. So it wasn't inappropriate for these disciples to speak highly of Jesus' prophetic ministry, nor were they limiting, or nor had they been limiting, his ministry to just a prophetic ministry, because look what they said. "We were hoping," that's an imperfect tense meaning past continuous action. They were disciples. They had been hoping all along he would be the promised Redeemer of Israel. These were believers. These were disciples. But wow, doubt had overcome them, hadn't it? Because of the circumstances that they saw with their eyes. So when Jesus asked them about what things had taken place in Jerusalem, they continued to say in Luke 24:22, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive." So they got the report from the women. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb." We know Peter did. We know John did. "And found it just exactly as the woman also had said," meaning empty. "But," now this is what's decisive, "him they did not see." So without sight by natural eyes, the apostles, the rest, these two, weren't willing to believe. It can happen. You know, we sang some great hymns about the resurrected Christ, and we sang with Gus Gatlow, but I also know that at times even believers here singing these things, hearing how other believers are singing passionately, are saying, "Oh Lord, please be true." You know, did you ever say that while singing hymns of worship? I have. It happens. Things come from without, from our circumstances, from other voices. And all of a sudden, there's a question in our mind. I hope I'm not deceived. I hope this is true. God, please, don't let me be deceived. But Jesus, please let it be you. Everything that's said about, didn't you ever pray like that? I think it's good for us to be. I'm just trying to say it happens. And don't think that you're the only one the only one that happens to. That's what I'm trying to say. And understand that we are all, by God's sovereign appointment, here today or on live stream, hearing and reading these words. It is to bring unbelievers to faith, but it's also to preserve and strengthen the faith of us who are believers. Pray that God would open our hearts to be strengthened by this very word He's appointed for us to hear today. These disciples, their eyes weren't seeing. They were really sad. And they would have good reason to be sad if their doubts were in fact true. as both Brian and Ryan read to us last week from 1 Corinthians 15:16. If Christ has not been raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still dead, or you are still in your sins, still unforgiven. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? Perished. We're not talking about mortal perishing, the perishing of our eternal souls. Lost forever. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, there is no point to this life if there is no hope of eternal resurrection life. Did you ever think about that? There was a period in my life where I had a lot of time to think about it after I was drafted into the military. Think about it. What difference will it make that you had fun yesterday? Doesn't make today fun, does it? Or that you were healthy yesterday. Doesn't mean you'll be healthy today. What difference does it make in terms of what we achieve, what our careers were, what grades we get, what degrees we get, what people think of us, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no eternal continuance of our being? What difference does it make that our kids were happy? Because they, like us, will be dead and dust in the wind. And it won't have mattered whether they were president of the United States or a chainsaw murderer. I'm serious. And if you say, well, people will remember me. No, they'll be dead and they will have no memory either. Do you see? The best thing God did for me when I was lost was cause me to think about these things instead of being distracted by trivial entertainment on a moment-by-moment basis. Because that drove me to search. And I remember on guard duty, 2 a.m., screaming at the heavens, God, who are you? Where are you? What are you? Who am I? What am I supposed to be? Why did you create me? I have no idea. And I am lost. At best, if there is no God, no creator, as some people believe, our lives will be, as one writer put it, and we'll put this on the overhead, you are an accidental byproduct of nature, the result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death. Your life is but a spark in the infinite darkness, a spark that appears, flickers, and dies forever. But at worst, that's at best, if there is no God. At worst, if there is a God, and there is, our eternal future will be, as Jesus put it, Mark 9:43, to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Incidentally, Christian, and I include Christian parents, a lot of people say, we don't want to talk about hell. That upsets people. Let me tell you personally, I grew up in a Bible-believing church with Christian parents, thinking I was a Christian until I was about 21 years of age, after which my doubts overcame me and I walked away from everything I had been taught and believed, walked away from the church. While I was in the military, I came upon circumstances that brought me as low as I have ever been in my life. And I wished I could do what sadly many of our people in the armed services are doing, and that's commit suicide. to go to bed with such mental anguish that there was a physical pain in the pit of your stomach that wouldn't let you sleep. And then you get up and you have to do the next day, sleepless day, you know, sleep deprived day after day. I remember wishing I could take a pistol and just point it at that pain and blow it away. But you know what God used to preserve my life? The truth of His word about hell. It's not that I was a believer, but I thought, I don't know that the Bible's true. I can't prove it. I can't prove it. Jesus, but what if it is? Do you see the fact that that had been in, that truth of God's word had been implanted in my mind growing up? I thought, yeah, I could commit suicide, but I might be sending myself to something eternally worse. And that scared me from death. Just saying, all of God's word is profitable. If God spoke it, let's not think we're wiser in keeping it from people. We're not helping them if we do that. This brings us to Roman numeral 3, Luke 24, 25 to 31. And what we're going to see is Christ in His shepherding kindness with His shepherd's heart uses the scriptures as that means by which He prepares to open their eyes. It's the word of God that the Spirit of God uses to open our eyes to see Jesus. You see, their failure to see with eyes of faith that Jesus was risen was due to what Jesus will call a slowness of heart. Let's look at Luke 24, beginning with verse 25. And He said to them, O foolish men, look, here it is, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. They were real Christians. They were real disciples. But their thinking was all tangled and messed up. And they weren't seeing because there was a slowness of heart. There was a heart problem. Can that happen to you and me, Christian? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's when we come to wrong conclusions. And that's when we see things in a distorted way. When we're slow of heart. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself. Where? In all the scriptures. What were the scriptures at this time? The whole Old Testament. That's why, as Andrew pointed out in our Sunday school, we're studying 1 Samuel, but it points to Christ. Moses, all the sacrifices, Abraham, the promises made to him, and your seed, all nations will be blessed. Isaiah, the suffering servant, they all prophesied that Christ would be crucified, raised, and then enter into His glory. These disciples, that was their heritage as Jews. But they were slow of heart to believe it. You see, their preconceived ideas, like that of the Jews in general at this time, of how the Messiah would redeem God's people, prevented them from seeing and believing in a crucified, then risen Messiah as spoken of by the Scriptures. Do you remember back in Matthew 16 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter? Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And why did Peter say that? Jesus said to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this thing to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He was a real Christian brought to real faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he saw Jesus to be the Messiah. But notice, his thinking was still distorted because he was still slow of heart to believe what the Scripture said about this Jesus who is Messiah, how He would redeem Israel. Because Jesus said to him and the other apostles, verse 21, From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. What was Peter's reaction? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He didn't fixate on, but I'll be raised again. It'll be okay. He fixated on, this will never happen to you. You won't be killed. That is not how the Jews pictured the Messiah coming in victory to redeem those people. And that was so embedded in their thinking that they were slow of heart to believe what the scriptures were actually saying point blank. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, but to the Jews a stumbling block. That was the Jewish mindset. Slow of heart to believe the scriptures. But what did Jesus use to prepare their hearts to see him? Those very same scriptures. The Word of God is God's primary means of grace to bring us to faith, to preserve our faith, to grow our faith in Christ as our crucified Savior and risen God. Let me just mention here, there is another heart issue that prevents some people from believing in Christ's deity, that he's God, believing in his death for sin, that his death will be accepted by God as payment, bringing about forgiveness, and who disbelieve in his resurrection. And I'm saying this for all of us, but I am saying this to any of us who are not believers here today. Disbelieving in the resurrection of Christ, and if you disbelieve in his resurrection, then you're really throwing out anything else that's being said about him. All right? God proved who he was by raising him from the dead, the scriptures say. So if he's not raised, then scriptures are false. Jesus isn't who he said he was. It's convenient for some people not to believe. Why? I know this personally. Because if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, therefore he's not really who he says he is, then when I'm faced with the commandments of God, with the image of God, with the righteousness of God that we're all called to conform to, if it's not true, then why not enjoy sin? Like I said, I went to college, a Christian college, as a professing believer. But one of my best friends, who also grew up in the church, was an agnostic. And he would come into my dorm room and we would have these theological discussions, and I thought I was witnessing to him. But he kept asking me these, you know, big picture questions. Well, if God is all powerful and all knowing, then why is there sin? Why is there, you know, the age old question. And I thought I had answers, and then, you know, week after week, month after, I realized, man, I don't have a really good answer for this. But at the same time, I was being attracted to certain social situations. That were sinful. And that left me susceptible to actually finding justification to going on and living a sinful life. Finally, I threw away even identifying as a Christian, and was accurate. I came to realize I wasn't. We talked about Joshua Harris having professed to be a Christian, a pastor and Christian author, and then walking away. Well, I walked away from the faith. I said, I don't know who Jesus is. I can't prove who he is. Why should I believe it? But that was convenient for me to go ahead and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'm just saying this to protect any of us who are believers. Don't fall into that trap. But us who are unbelievers or pseudo-believers, you think you're a believer and you're not. If you're doubting Christ's resurrection, if you're skeptical, if you're making fun of it, well, isn't that convenient? Because now you can sin and justify it. Why not? Because Christ isn't true. How convenient. That's a hard issue, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And again, I need to be careful here. God is Joshua Harris's judge. I don't know him at all. But Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. I'm just going by what Joshua Harris said. What I find interesting about his case, he came out on Instagram and said, my wife and I are separating. Then a week later, he said, I'm no longer a Christian. Now, those are his words. Now, why did I find that interesting? Here's a man who, for whatever reason, didn't want to keep his covenant marriage vows before God to his wife. That's sin. And here's a man who said, I'm not a Christian anymore. How convenient. How convenient. God saved me after I got out of the army reading a book by the late Christian philosopher, theologian Francis Schaeffer. That was before many of our times here, but back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, he was very well known, not only in the United States, but in Europe. He had a retreat center called Rhee, where people would come from Europe and elsewhere and try to sort through these big picture questions. If there's a God, why is there evil? And all those kinds of questions. And he would try to help people through these things. God saved me while I was reading his book, The God Who Is There. But then I later read that there came a time in Schaeffer's life where he was plagued with doubt. But different than Josh Harris, he confided in his wife, Edith, and she helped him, and he talked with her. And he had to go back and sort of start from the beginning of the gospel and work his way back through to where his faith was reconfirmed. You see, his doubts weren't a matter of being conveniently justifying and enjoying sin. He kept his marriage covenant, unlike Josh Harris. So if you're here today and you're skeptical, ask yourself, is this just me looking for justification for living the way I want to live? Without Christ, authority over my life. That's a hard issue too. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. You see? How will we see? If we come with a heart willing to do his will. I came to a point where I was so desperate. I said, God, whoever you are, whatever you tell me, whatever you want me to believe, just tell me I'll do it. It's when I came to that point that God opened up my eyes to see Jesus for who he truly was. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jeremiah said in 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when? When you search for me with all your heart. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. The scriptures themselves testify that God's word is the primary means of grace whereby Christ's spirit opens our eyes to the reality of Christ's deity and resurrection from the dead. And that's why we're preaching the road to Emmaus today. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. When God opens our eyes, he does it in conjunction with the preaching and the reading and the teaching of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if you find Christ's death and resurrection foolishness, know that you are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul can write to this newly birthed Thessalonian church in this Greek culture, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." God's Spirit uses God's word to convince us it's true, even when we can't prove it scientifically. And therefore, we need to make no apologies for believing. And then we see in verses 28 to 31, having their hearts prepared with the scriptures, their hearts being hungry for more, urging Jesus, spend the night with us. God opened their eyes to see Jesus as their once crucified, now risen Lord and Redeemer, as they communed with Him. We're communing with Him now, we who believe. Luke 24:28, and they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He were going further, but they urged Him, saying, "Stay with us." They wanted more of Jesus' words. "For it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So He went in to stay with them. And when He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them. He was communing with them, fellowshipping with them. Then, with their eyes having been prepared with the scripture, then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. What happened to them is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Light shall shine in darkness," for God who created light in darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They looked at the face of Jesus and they saw God. Finally, number four, Jesus transforms us from depressed skeptics to enthusiastic witnesses. We read in beginning with verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when He was speaking to us on the road while He was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour. Now it was dark by now and 7 miles walking. They just said, "Jesus, you don't want to walk anymore. It's dark." What did they do? They got up in the dark, retraced their steps that very hour to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11, that is the apostles, and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experience on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. With the eyes of their hearts open to see the resurrected Jesus, they were energized to make that journey and to be His witnesses. Christ had transformed them from depressed skeptics to enthusiastic witnesses. May He do that to you and me. And so now at the end of Luke, and I'm going to let Ryan pick up from here, and he wants to go at least a little into Acts from what he told me. Now at the end of Luke and throughout the book of Acts, all of a sudden this word witness all of a sudden becomes a prevalent theme. So we see in Luke 24:48, Jesus saying to His disciples, "You are witnesses of these things." And then as Acts opens up over right before Christ's ascension, He says, "You shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And on Pentecost, Peter preached, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So do you see? All of a sudden, these depressed, downcast skeptics, who were the disciples, had their eyes open to the resurrected Christ and became His enthusiastic witnesses. That's what He wants for all of us. So in conclusion, why is this resurrection account exclusively in Luke? The church first receiving this gospel had to persevere and make disciples within a Greek culture that found the idea of a resurrected Messiah ridiculous, nonsense, as is the case increasingly in our Western culture. Most of us are familiar with the liberal comedian Bill Maher. He made a movie that was out in the theaters called Religulous, a combination of the word religion and ridiculous. Just this past March, just before Resurrection Sunday, the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, did a survey of 2,000 adults in the United Kingdom. And of those who identified as Christian, and of course, a lot of people identified as Christian who weren't truly Christian, but of those who identified as Christian, only 46% said they believed in the resurrection. It's becoming, in our Western culture, increasingly prevalent for people to be skeptical of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Liberal theologians are preaching on Resurrection Sunday, Christ is risen. But what they mean is, that's just a metaphor. That Christ's spirit, small s, his attitude, now lives in the hearts of his church that helps us live in this life. This text of Scripture, pray that it is, and it will, right now, with all the Scriptures, be used by Christ's Spirit to create, sustain, and grow faith in our hearts for Him as our crucified, risen, reigning, and returning God and Savior. Christ is at this moment using this text, believers, to keep us, His people, believing. For without His continuous help and power, doubts will overcome us. We will not believe without Him. We're not smarter than the next person. We're not more spiritually sensitive in our own than the next person. If we believe, if we're convinced, that's a continuous miracle by our great God and Savior. It's His heart to keep us. While doubts overcome us, Jesus said to Peter in Luke 2:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That's why the road to Emmaus is in the text of Luke today. That our faith would not fail. Some, like the late popular Cornell University scientist Carl Sagan, who died in 2016, sadly have no eyes to see Christ, and with all their earthly wisdom have no words of hope for the world. Here's what Sagan said before he died. I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking. But take heart, Christian, take heart, world, in one infinitely wiser than all of the world's intellectuals. Take heart in our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope for lasting meaning and eternal life, who inspired his apostle Paul to proclaim to us in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that is, united with Adam, all die, so also in Christ, those united with Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. In the Lord. Praise God. Praise Jesus. Let's give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us in darkness, us who believe, but have shown the light of Your gospel in our hearts so that we might see in the face of Jesus Your very own godness, Your very own divinity, that He is our crucified Savior and risen Lord and God. God, I pray that you would keep our eyes clear and open, keep our hearts pure and uncluttered from sinful desires, from distracting pursuits. And God, we also pray that you would open the eyes of those who have yet to believe, even as you did for us, that they might enjoy knowing Christ now and forevermore when he comes in glory. In Jesus' name, we thank you. We bless your name. Amen.